Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, there's a lot there in Revelation chapter 9, isn't there, that we're working through. And thankfully, by the Holy Spirit, we're going to get through our study on chapter 9. As you know, we've been continuing our study on Revelation through the chapters of Revelation. And last week, we visited the first series of trumpets that come after the opening of the seventh seal. And then what followed those initial trumpets are what the Bible, what the angel says are the trumpets of woe. And there are three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, known as the trumpets of woe. And so that's what we're going to look at today and after we've read our Revelation chapter 9. And a few weeks ago, I was watching a movie. Jeanette and I are watching a movie based on true and current events about our government's mission to capture or kill a wanted criminal, a war criminal. And while the movie was building toward an obvious conclusion, most of the film dedicated itself to the long process of finding this criminal and then laying out the operation to actually arrest him. And one thing that really stood out to me while I was watching this movie were all of the fine details, the unknown nuances of the operation and how they even had to persevere beyond setbacks and what actually had to go into accomplishing a mission successfully. And quite honestly, as we find ourselves now studying chapter 9 of Revelation, I feel as if we are journeying through our study on Revelation and we're just a few steps ahead of the very events we're reading and studying right now. But even now, in our study of Revelation 9, we're discovering that the events, the circumstances, the people within this very chapter are not torn from the pages of fantasy or a comic book imagination, but are, in reality, fitting into a prophetic and a literal mold effortlessly. So a few weeks back when we were studying our Revelations at our, in our home Koinonias, and just a reminder, Tuesday and Wednesday home Koinonias, we have a great attendance for that, but if you have not had a chance to come out for that, please make it a point to try to set some time aside for that. But I was asked the question during our Tuesday and Wednesday home Koinonia where I believed we currently are. And if you remember, I said in the very first week in our study of Revelation, I'm going to do my very best to never say, I believe. Because honestly, it doesn't matter what I believe. It matters what the Word of God states. And what we may believe, hopefully, has come from our study carefully of God's Word. Then what we say is, we believe in our study of God's Word, the conclusions are as follows. And then you just fill in the blank. But in the case of, if I was asked the question where I believe we are, I feel I can answer the question based on where we've studied to date. And just some things came to my mind as I wanted to try to answer that question a little bit more thoughtfully. I think it's pretty clear we're living in times which Jesus said there would be the beginning of labor pains or birthing pains. He mentions that in Matthew 24 when his disciples ask, what are the signs of the time and the age coming to an end? And Jesus says, well, when you see these things, and then he goes into a beautiful discourse here. But I believe we're definitely in what Jesus called the beginning of labor pains. I believe we're living in an age that's obvious that there are wars and rumors of wars. There's economic manipulation. A global network that is erasing national sovereignty and a culture, and even a rise of a great adversary on the world stage that is bringing with it a its own brand of terror and war. We're seeing an unprecedented worldwide persecution of Christians from China to Indonesia, the entire Middle East, Africa, and within the borders of Europe and the United States. We're even feeling the social pressure to undo Christian principles and foundations. Now, if what I said rings true to any of you sitting out here today, then certainly the events that I've just mentioned here correlate with, at a minimum, the first five seals of what we've read in our study in Revelation. Now, if we actually take our study a little bit further, we have to also remember that Israel as a nation has been reconstituted. And that was a 20th century development, but just recently, as far as history is concerned, Israel has been reconstituted as a nation. So now there's a gathering point where there's a flag set where men and women out of every tribe, out of every nation, can return to the land of promise. But there are some things that we are yet to experience. For example, we saw in the sixth seal in the book of Revelation that this is the last great revival of human history of Jews and Gentiles coming to the understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So I believe the events, personally, Scripture has shown us that the events we're living in right now have brought us up against that fifth seal. Maybe we're in the middle of it, maybe we're at the tail end of it, and I guess we're starting to find our way closer to that sixth seal. And it's important for us to see, just as Revelation has been presented to us, to see what we would call a big flyover picture, because what we're seeing now is a new phase of Revelation, where this book that Jesus has written and now showing to John is going to start talking about specific places, specific people, nations, events, locations, and judgments, as well as wraths on a world of sin. This, of course, brings us to where we were last week at the breaking of that seventh seal and the subsequent sounding of the first five trumpets. And we need to remember that the first five trumpets were judgments that mirrored the judgments of God which were poured out on Pharaoh in Egypt back in Exodus. In like manner, God is once again pouring out judgments, but this time it's on the Antichrist, that last Antichrist, and his entire network of power. And so, with the wrath that ranges from hail to lightning to fire to the poisoning of water supplies and ecological disasters, we see by the time we come to the trumpet judgments, it's unprecedented disaster being visited upon sin. Now, I want to read to you something, and I'm going to read it directly from the article. It actually came this week, August 21st, 2013, New York Times. And I'm going to read it direct quote because I couldn't have written it better myself. And here it is, and I quote, "This week, the Yangtze in China changed from a warm brown to a deep rusty orange a few days ago. Striking photographs showed a crimson current advancing along a stretch of untainted water. At first, scientists suspected that an algae bloom might have caused the Yangtze River to change color, but researchers cannot decide if it was a heavy clay deposit, industrial dye, or algae that was responsible for this event. Yet, algae blooms do seem to have caused this reddening phenomenon in the several other places this year. Here's a brief sampling. Patches of orange and pink spread across Lake Maharalu in Iran in April. Salt collectors had to wade through waters resembling strawberry milkshakes at Lake Retba in Senegal in June. The Azov Sea in the southern coast of Russia and Ukraine assumed a ruby-like hue in July. An intensely salty lake in Carmouche, France, turned red also, as did Lake Tuz in Turkey, which is usually chalky. We consulted Andrew Jewell, a biological oceanographer at Columbia University, who is an expert on all things algae. And I quote now from Professor Jewell. There's a lot of anecdotal reports that create an impression that something is going on. And it's really hard to say, because in order to say whether it's a change in the frequency of blooms or just to be a sampling, there's a reasonable belief that these blooms are becoming more and more frequent and widespread and occurring in places they never did before." End quote from Dr. Jewell. Now, back to the article. Fertilizer and agricultural runoff and sewage create nutrient-rich environments where algae can thrive. But a teaching on Revelation will help you build your striking midweek study where we are only living now one step ahead of the world's current events. It got me to be thinking about our time. unlike any other, is behaving in biblical patterns that include prophecy that current events cannot ignore, and therefore to dismiss a study on Revelation is pure folly. End quote. New York Times, in the Ecology section, August 21st, 2013. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. Now, these red algae blooms that people are talking about are called Carinia brevis, or red tides. And here's just an interesting thing on red tides. Red tides in high concentrations, its toxins paralyze the central nervous system of fish so they cannot breathe. Red tides cause economic harm, and for this reason, a red tide outbreak are carefully monitored. Red tide is also potentially harmful to human health. Humans can become seriously ill from eating oysters or shellfish contaminated with this red toxin. The blooms of the red tide are potentially dangerous in causing eye, respiratory, coughing, sneezing, tearing, itching to all beachgoers, boaters, and coastal residents. Now, if you remember back in our fourth trumpet, it said that, third trumpet, it said that the water, fish would be dead, a third of the fish, water would be poisoned, and the trade, maritime trade, would be ground to a halt. Now, one area that I read also about red tides is that because maritime trade will travel through waters that have this red tide bloom, that algae sticks to the ships, and in a sense, those ships transport that red tide to waters that are not right now contaminated with this. So we can see how very quickly, guys, what has happened in that trumpet with this example of red tides is a reality. But remember, their trumpet judgments are an increased version of the judgment and wrath. So what's going on right now with red tides and disasters and ecological uncertainty, these are all forerunners for a judgment that is yet to be coming in these trumpets. And clearly, I think we can see there's a, between the red tide and the calamity, there's unprecedented shifts of global power, economics, and life. And still, as if this was not enough to get the world's attention that they're now under judgment and it's time to repent, like Pharaoh, their hearts have become harder. And so this brings us to the Revelation 9 that we read earlier, and what for some feels mystical and can best be explained as allegory, but what you'll now see is the mystery revealed, even here in a contemporary setting. As we read earlier in Revelation 9, it opens with Jesus revealing to John, and then John in turn writing to the church. And he starts by saying that he did not see a star fall in verse 1. Rather, John said, "I saw a star having fallen." The very name Lucifer, which means brightness or morning star, that's in Isaiah 14:12, describes the fall of Satan in its dateless past. But by the time we read Ezekiel 28:11-19, it completes the picture in the fall of Satan and the rise of the Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying that the Antichrist is Satan, but it is clear that Satan's fall even further enhances the power of the Antichrist. In Luke 10:18, God gives Satan the key to the abyss. We read about God having the keys to the abyss. And now we read that by the time Revelation starts that Satan is given the key to the abyss. But the abyss is a bottomless pit, but not Hades or hell. Rather, it is a prison where demons have been confined by God. That's out of Luke 8:26. See, Jesus holds all the keys. And even in this scenario of Revelation 9, Satan must also get his authority from Christ. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we read of the 144,000 of Israel who were sealed out of every tribe, out of every people, out of every nation. And yet, they were protected from the plague that was to extend all over the world and even would extend to those who knew the Lord. But also we read in Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Gentiles have themselves been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, when we read of locusts, certainly they are a fearful plague, because they were able to reduce an entire land to starvation by eating up all the green vegetation. And we read that their devastation is brutal. We read it in Exodus 10 as well as in Joel 1, 4. But these locusts did not have the command. In fact, they were restricted from eating vegetation. But they did have the power to torment people for 5 months. And even that alone, a locust swarm is a 5-month cycle. So who or what are these locusts? Well, there's a lot of strong opinions to who or what they are. And some have varied from the statement that they're actual demons who appear in form of locusts. This is confirmed by the fact that they come out of an abyss. They have a home of demons, Luke 8:31. Their demonic control over people was such, however, that the victims desire to die and could not even take their own lives. Others have said that they are not demons, but they're literal locusts. And then there's even some that have said that it's an earthly army that's been demonically inspired, an army given the assignment of tormenting all who have not been protected or sealed by God. It is here where I want to insert a point that will be important throughout the entirety of our study, especially through Revelation. That though we live in a natural world with natural events, this world has a, and I put this in quotes, behind the curtain reality. Where it is here we find there's a real battle being waged. And here also that the Lord is providing a specific time, a specific season for an allowance of such events, while he is also protecting his sealed. John tells us in the fifth trumpet that this will last 5 months, and that even this length of time that the judgment will last has been set by God, and even the ability to prevent people from dying will be set by God, that they will have pain inflicted on their lives. Victims will want to die, but death will flee from them. There's a beautiful passage in that in Jeremiah 8:3. And here's the point, guys. God's people, we can be thankful. As God's people, we can be thankful that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1:18, and he exercises divine authority even over Satan. God has his timetable for all these events, and nothing will happen too soon or too late. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. You see, reading the detailed description of these creatures, we realize that John is not writing about ordinary locusts. And yet, despite its obvious symbolism, it aptly portrays a powerful enemy armed for battle, with bodies like horses, faces like men, demons' heads and crowns, and covered with long hair, teeth like those of lions, and their skin like a coat of mail. When they fly, it's like the sound of an army of chariots rushing by. So who can this army be? Well, we know from Solomon in Proverbs 30:27, real locusts have no king. But this army follows the rule of an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is also Destroyer. The thief, Satan, comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy, but we know he had been cast down, given the key to unlock the bottomless pit, and what comes out of them is a, we'll call a general named Apollyon, or in Hebrew, Abaddon. Well, to better understand this army, we once again need to look back to the history of John's age in first century Roman Empire. Remember that this letter was written to the churches of Asia Minor. And from the first century to the fall of the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453, the border farthest of the Roman Empire was the Asia Minor border today, or modern-day Turkey. Bordering the Roman Empire was at one time the old Persian Empire. It gave way to the Seleucid Empire, and that gave way to the Parthian and then Sassanid Empire. But the Parthian Empire were the inheritors of the remnants of that Persian and later Seleucid Empire. And the Parthians tried to keep on-again, off-again relations with Rome.
In some sense, they were very similar to Rome. They had a Hellenized culture, but in other ways, they were distinctly different from Western Greek/Roman thinking people. They were situated further in the east. They are the forerunners of the modern-day Iranian people. And though at one time they were even polytheists, they later became monotheists and eventually were conquered and converted to Islam by 644 AD. And after the death of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire, that eastern portion of the conquest rotated from the Seleucids to the Parthians to the Sassanids, eventually to the Arabs, and even as early as Caesar Augustus in the life of Jesus, the Parthians were always managing to become a risk. They even were able to conquer as far as the city of Tyre, and so they were eventually driven back. So for a church living in Asia Minor in the first century, the Parthians were a real threat and their history was well known. But what also set the Parthians apart as distinct? Well, the Parthians used an evolving form of warfare and battlefield techniques. The Parthians actually employed heavy cavalry and a strategy to control their holdings as well as prevent other empires from taking their territories. And later, these evolutions of military structure discontinued chariots and upgraded to war elephants. And even the great Carthaginian general Hannibal, his use of war elephants, when he fled in exile, he went to this Seleucid Empire and taught war elephant warfare. And one has to wonder if he even helped lay the bones for a strategy that Parthians were used. In fact, it's been said that the war elephant was the first version of today's modern-day tank. Now, why did I even go into all that? Because Scripture clearly indicates, from the sounding of the fifth trumpet, there's a different kind of warfare under a different kind of inspiration. And John was communicating to a church in the first century the dangerous and awesome power of a present army that could bring a judgment by hearkening them back to an empire they would be familiar with by living on the frontier. But remember, the angel, after the fourth trumpet, already announced that this war coming in the woe trumpets was devastation unlike any ever seen or known. So while the Parthians give us a good starting point for us to look at history, our contemporary world take this very battle in this very army of locusts and people into an entirely new and revealed understanding. Today, the bones and structure of the old Parthian and Sassanid Empire have given the roots to what is known as modern-day Iran. But Iran is predominantly a Muslim country dominated by a fundamental religious system of Sharia law, and every structure of their society, from the military to the order of classes among men and women, is dictated by the Grand Ayatollah, whose very name means the great sign of God. And so, as we have already seen from the seals and even the specific locations of God's judgment against the Antichrist and his power base, this is all revolving around a region and a nation's and a people's of this area. We don't need to look further beyond the borders that the Bible has already given us to see that these events involve a people and a world that will affect all the world globally, but exists primarily in an area surrounding the Euphrates River. Now we see that even further in Revelation 9, and we'll be there in a second. In Revelation 9, the mention of what appears to be locusts carries with them an example of a chariot war. And again, the Parthians were well known for that. And in every way, it feels that John is describing what would be well known to his first century Christians as a Parthian army. But today, we don't deal in chariots. We don't deal in armored men or horses. We deal with something that's like locusts and like scorpions, something that looks very similar to what we might consider an Apache helicopter. Its movements, its quickness, its armor have even given it the unofficial title, the Armored Flying Insect. And oh, by the way, the missile system it uses is known as the Hellfire system. Now, I'm not trying to connect a lot of funny dots, but I'm saying I believe it's very likely that what John saw with his eyes was what we know today as mechanized warfare. And I do believe that nations can be demonically inspired, whether it be under the inspiration of the principalities that dominate a heavily Muslim world. But we, as we see today, global powers are unlike they've ever been before. And imagine a power broker like Iran today that dictates warfare and power and weapons and mechanized warfare in an entire region. One does not have to really stretch the imagination too far at all then, do they? And we see here that even further in Revelation 9, after this five-month battle of locusts is inflicted on the earth, there's a shift. And the Antichrist in his confederation and his war gives way to another army from the east. We see this in Revelation 9:13-22. And that throne room is once again revisited. And that same angel who was before the altar collecting the prayers of the saints who had taken those prayers, put them in this heavenly censer, had thrown that censer to earth, and that censer came and onto the earth, and that was the event that signaled the seventh seal and the beginning of the trumpets. But now what we see is a sixth trumpet is sounded. And in that sixth trumpet, it releases the permission for four demons to bring together another war of wrath. But these demons are not bound like in chains, but in the sense of binding, they are demons that are assigned to dwell in this land that Scripture says is marked by the river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates and the river Tigris run through modern-day Iraq. They run all the way and extend into what is known as Afghanistan and Pakistan and Kashmir. And of course, we know Iran, we have Syria, we have Persia, we have Turkey, we have all of the southern Urals, that is that southern region, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan. And so what we see is, guys, it's very quickly plausible that John is seeing an army that he has said is like, he didn't name it exactly, but he said is like 200 million, which is released at a precise time for a specific purpose, not to torment now, but to kill a third of the world's population. And once again, where is the Antichrist's power? A third of his power, or a fourth of his power, as Scripture indicates, is where he is seated. And where is he seated? He's seated in the bones. And I use that in quotes. In the bones, in the roots of where the Bible has already placed him. In the roots of the great river Euphrates. In the heart of what today is the Muslim world. And by the time we finish this sixth trumpet, when we've read from Revelation 6, 8, and one of the seal judgments, which is that fourth rider, the pale rider, to the Revelation 9 account, half the world's population will have been killed by the time that sixth trumpet is complete. And from its description, once again we read something like horses. But they're not scorpion stinging. Actually, they've been planted with heavy armor and they're killing along the way. Much in the same way, again, that we can look at modernized warfare, such as mechanized tanks or jets or warcraft, air warcraft. We actually read that they are belching red fire, blue hyacinth, yellow brimstone. And yes, we could say it identifies a particular demonic horde. But they say that between the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur, in verse 18, we also could see that this very easily could be a demonically inspired army, or armies representing many nations. Oh, but you know what? As exciting and maybe even as, I don't want to say terrifying, but certainly unsettling, maybe a better word, as this is, there's something far more unsettling. But I don't really think John wants us to focus on freaking out about locusts and demons. Though, clearly, this is a heavy part of Revelation 9. In fact, there's even a more sad commentary that comes at the heels at Revelation 9. And it's the fact that men and women will still be committing sin even after this judgment. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, Paul talks at great length about the sin of idolatry. And the truth is, by the time Revelation 9 is unfolding, idolatry will be the leading sin. You see, Satan will be at work. He's limited because he's under the will of God, but he is at work, and he's always desired worship. We read that in Isaiah 14, 12, and also in Jesus' temptation of Matthew 4, 8. Satan wants worship. And a great deal of the, and I'm going to put this in quotes as well, religion of this age is going to be practiced. Guys, guess what? People will still be practicing religion even in this age, but it will be a false religion. People will still be worshiping the works of their own hands, which will include the buildings they construct, the machines they make, the cities they build, as well as the idols they have before them. Guess what? There will still be The Voice. There will still be America's Got Talent. There will still be The Idol. There will still be football stars that will be idolizing, and Hollywood celebrities will be wanting to know when their child is being born. But the psalmist says in Psalm 115 that the sinners are dead in their sin, worshiping dead gods. You see, in this time they'll look to all these celebrities and all these religions and all of these things, and their gods will still not be able to protect them or deliver them, and yet people will still reject the true God and worship Satan and idols. Sadly, also, murder and theft will be rife in those days, and so will all kinds of sexual immorality. So if we think things are bad now, they're going to get worse. In fact, we even read in Revelation 9 that it says people will turn to sorcery, and that word comes to us out of the Greek word pharmakia, which doesn't mean sorcery like a witch's brew that we would think about, but the use of drugs. And do we not see today that this world lives in an increasingly expansionist ideology of the drug culture? So we don't have to look to demons walking on the earth in the flesh, so to speak, to see that between drug culture, sexual immorality, murder, theft, idol worship, and modern warfare, that this is a world that is demonically inspired. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic, nor am I trying to be irreverent to the scripture, but this is what the world will look like when literally hell is on earth. And I say that because we see that the key was given to open up the shaft or the well of this part of the abyss, of this part of the pit, and hell pours out on earth. Sadly, by the time we get to Revelation 9 and that 7th, Revelation 10 and that 7th trumpet, the fornication will be a breaking of that 7th commandment. Mankind will already have managed to break the first two Mosaic commandments by making and worshiping idols. Murderers will violate the 6th commandment, theft the 8th commandment. It will be an age of unprecedented lawlessness, like in the time of Judges 21:25, and I quote, "Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes." But what about us? Because there's good news for us. I know this is heavy, guys, but remember, those who are sealed by His Spirit and those who have the seal on their forehead have been preserved and endure even in these times. You see, God is working out His plan. And neither will the sins of mankind or the schemes of Satan hinder God from accomplishing His will. We are coming close to the end of the terrible woes, and soon that means we're coming to the return of the King, and a time in which He will take control of all things. But until that time, important events are taking place. During this time, the Antichrist, who began his career as the peacemaker and the friend of Israel, but now the true character is revealed, and he is now the peace breaker and the persecutor of the people of God. And things will not look good or bright for God's people in this age. But this is a stage of a prophetic journey that still brings us back to what Jesus said, "And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the age." Things are not as dark as they appear for the believer. He has given us the ability to overcome. He is King of Kings, guys, and He is Lord of all lords.
And once again, we need to remember that even as these four demons are loosed on the earth, they are held to a specific hour, month, and year. Which means God has a definitiveness to His sovereignty. He's in control of history. And this even itself becomes great help to those who are undergoing persecution. Last point. Listen, one would think that the combination of 5 months of torment and death would bring men and women to their knees in repentance, but it's just not the case. These judgments are not remedial, but they're retributive. God is upholding His holy law. He is vindicating His suffering people, Revelation 6, 9. And even a casual reading of Revelation 9, 20 reveals that the awful wickedness of mankind, even in the midst of God's judgments. The most frightening thing about Revelation 9 is not the judgments that God sends, but the sins that persist, that men continue to commit, even knowing that God is judging them. Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands. This is a clear statement of the redemptive purposes of these plagues. God used these plagues on Egypt in Exodus as motivation for the Egyptians to believe and turn to Jehovah. He used these to remind Israel to stay faithful and serve Him. That's Deuteronomy 27. And so, too, these similar plagues in the trumpets are meant to turn an unbelieving mankind back to their Creator. But there are those who still refuse. But you're hearing this message today, and if you have found yourself on the fence, maybe you're a little bit cold to the gospel. You remember this message. You remember what you heard from your mom or your dad or your grandmother, or you heard from some preacher on TV long ago, and it's sunk into the deep recesses of your mind and you've just blocked it out. This today, this message is calling you back to Him. We can't allow ourselves just to think it's trivial, think it's fantasy, think it's a comic book, think it hasn't already happened, because again, things are changing rapidly right now. And God wants to get our attention right now. If you don't know Him, now's the time to really make a commitment. Make a commitment to know Him, and not just know Him, but live for Him. And if you don't, now's the time. Now's the time. Make that change. I want to pray with you. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Heavenly Father, we hear today's word and it's sobering, but it doesn't drive us to fear. It drives us to trust You all the more. And we thank You, Lord, that as You are faithful, You are doing a great work in our lives and that You're calling us to You. And so we pray right now.